Luke chapter 18, and we're going to read verse 13 once again. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I wonder if anyone's asked you the question, what are you really like? Have you come to some point in your life where you've looked at yourself and been honest about it and recognized and acknowledged what dwells deep within us? What are you really like? There's many therapies that are on the market for different things. For example, people who are struggling with addictions. And the key to the success of many of these therapies is when they're able to strip away the superficial level of things, the layers that can hide what the real issue is, and get to the heart of the matter. And that is a common success feature when people are dealing with addictions or things that they have to cope with. They have to get to the heart of the matter. What is the root cause? What is the fundamental reason? And these therapies are recognized throughout the world. But it's interesting to see that Jesus shows us the greatest approach to any issue of our lives, in particular what our soul is like, what we are like. And he deals with it by making sure that people strip away all the superficial layers, all the things that might seek to cover over what we're really like. And what's exposed is the true reality, the root of the problem. He exposes our hearts to us. Jesus speaks to people and he shows them what they're really like. He says, this is what your heart is like. Now in the context of Luke's Gospel chapter 18, he introduces two people in verses 9 to 14. Two people, one who doesn't know what they're really like and one who does know what they are really like. So one who has got many issues, superficial issues that need to be stripped away, and the other one who has reached a point where they realize what their heart, what they are really like deep within. Now of course, before we look at that passage in particular, we probably need to say a little bit about Luke. Luke's Gospel, written of course by this medical doctor, and he brings to it an articulate style. He's done his homework, he has investigated, he has brought scientific accuracy to his account, he's interviewed people, and he's collected a number of eyewitness accounts, and he doesn't just use one eyewitness account, he uses several eyewitness accounts, and he draws together this truly dependable account of what Jesus said and did. And in Luke's Gospel, he speaks here of Jesus' words in the context of what Jesus was saying about justice. If you notice the first few verses of the chapter, verses 1 to 8, there's a theme of justice. There's a theme that Jesus is speaking of. That's the context of the parable. Maybe it's better to say it's not just the theme of justice, it's the theme of the God who is just. And how different people are responding to that God who is just. Now he speaks also to a wider audience. And the wider audience is within the people of Israel, those gathered round about him. And they are subject to social and political oppression. There's an occupying force, the Roman force, and it's occupying them. And they're crying out for justice, just as people would do if they had an occupying force in their land. But there's also the context of their religion, which has become legalistic and stagnant. And people were familiar with the terms justice. In fact, the Romans brought their law, their type of law, to their world, and there was a great dependence upon Roman justice. So people knew about justice. But one of the things that we can say is that maybe, as Jesus speaks to them and sees them, he sees that their true understanding of justice has slipped somewhat. has drifted. Because the word justice talks about righteousness. The word justice speaks about righteousness. And when they would be talking about righteousness, many people would think about God. The problem is, the original sense of righteousness speaks of a relationship acceptable with God. An acceptable relationship with God. But the Greek world had introduced a slightly different view of righteousness. And the different view of righteousness was that it was a standard of morality. That it was being a law-abiding citizen, being a law-keeper. But the Hebrew term, as we see it in the Old Testament particular, speaks of the standard of acceptance with God. The standard of acceptance with God. And if truth be told, that actually points us away from our behavior, in a sense, our obedience, our attempts, our performance, and it speaks of God's grace. Because that is the only way that we can have that standard of acceptance with God. It's God's grace. So true righteousness speaks of God's grace, being in a relationship with God. Now we see also in the Old Testament that God's righteousness is actually often in the plural sense, righteousnesses, as it were. Now, if you have a spell checker, it will highlight that word as not spelt correctly, but the Hebrew word suggests the plural of righteousness in God's experience. And it comes across, translated in some versions, as saving acts. God's saving acts in history. And we think about these things because as Jesus saw the people about him, he saw those who were depending on their righteousness and looking down on others rather than depending on God's saving acts in history, in particular what would come about in the life and death of Jesus. So that is the sort of context, the introduction to this passage. Now I want to present to you the two men that Jesus presents to his listeners. And the first point I want to say is we need to recognize the Pharisee. We need to recognize the Pharisee. And we need to recognize the Pharisee within us all. The Pharisee and the tax collector, we're told by Jesus that they come to the temple to pray. Verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Well, what did it mean for them to come to the temple to pray? Well, the term prayer could often cover a multitude of things. It could cover what they would be doing in worship. In other words, if you were to head to a church and you were to meet someone, you could say to them, I'm going to the church to pray. And it was understood that they were going to worship. There was going to be some act of worship as they went to pray at the temple. Now it's likely that it happened at 3 in the afternoon. Now why would we think it was 3 in the afternoon? Well, there were two times when atonement offerings were made, at dawn and at 3 in the afternoon. And this appears to be the time in the afternoon where people would come to offer their private prayers. When the atonement offering was being made, the ceremony started outside the sanctuary at a high altar, and there was a lamb that was slain, and the blood of the lamb was shed and sprinkled on the altar. And when that was done, the officiating priest would enter into the sanctuary, the outer sanctuary, and he would burn incense and trim the lamps, and while this was done, there was a signal to the worshippers that they could offer their private prayers to God. And it would appear that it's at 3 in the afternoon when the atonement sacrifice has been made and when the incense has been burnt in the sanctuary that they offer their prayers. This is the context of the prayers. Think of it. The atonement sacrifice has been offered. The sacrifice to cover sin has been offered. And it's at this particular point, after the sacrifice has been made, that the two men are found praying. The Pharisee is the first one who's described. Jesus says he stood up. He stood and prayed thus with himself. You could translate it as about himself or to himself or with himself. But what appears to be here is that he is standing somewhat apart from others as well. Some translations render it that he stood apart by himself and prayed. Whichever way we choose to understand it, we have to understand that this is a Pharisee who's got a very high opinion about himself, and he comes to this point of prayer. He doesn't want to associate with others who are meeting there. For him, he looks down on others. He is somewhat superior to them in his own opinion, and the other worshippers were almost to be regarded as the great unwashed. If he happened to brush it into their clothing as he walked down the street, he would be defiled by them. He would be in a real state of affairs. They were the ones who really needed forgiveness. He did not. He looked at himself. And as he looked at himself, it was as if there was a mirror and he saw himself, but sin had distorted the view. And sin so distorted his view that he didn't even think that sin existed in him. Isn't it ironic that sin is so powerful in that sense, that it can distort a person's view and bring them to a place where they think, well, I'm not a sinner. Such is the gravity of their sin. And the sin of pride will always make the person avoid honesty. So the Pharisee is avoiding honesty. He doesn't see the reality. So he stands there, almost separate, certainly looking down, and he prays about or to himself. Now, he would most likely have prayed aloud. And this is what makes it even more impressive. He prays about himself to God, supposedly, but it's as if when he's praying, he's wanting God to hear, but he's also wanting anyone else round about to hear. He's making an advertisement about himself. And his whole demeanour suggests that he is more interested in making a point about how he doesn't actually need God to forgive him, but how others truly need God to forgive them. And he's presenting this, look at me, see how righteous I am. He's speaking aloud, hoping that others will take note about how righteous he is. Now, though he prays, maybe we could ask the question, is he actually praying? Because features of true prayer speak of confession of sin, thanksgiving for God's goodness to them, petitions, asking God to intercede and to intervene. And we don't see these things in this Pharisee's prayer. There is no confession of sin. He is thanking God for something, but it isn't a true thanksgiving for God's goodness to him, and there isn't a real sense of petition. And by those standards, the Pharisee has deluded himself. He thinks he's praying, but he's not actually. I wonder if that can sometimes apply to us. That we can easily slip into some mode where we think we're worshipping, think we're praying, think we're waiting on the Lord, think that we're listening to what God will say, but all the time we're too absorbed with ourselves. And that's why I said, let's recognize the Pharisee in us all. How easy it is for us to be like the Pharisee. But it doesn't stop there, does it? Jesus, in this short passage, gives so much information that we can glean from his teaching. The Pharisee says, I fast twice a week. He thought he was good. He thought he was really good. I fast twice a week. Now, I don't want to go into the discipline of fasting today. It has a very valid and important place, and many people practice fasting on a regular basis, and it is a useful thing to do. Originally, it would have been prescribed for one day only, the Day of Atonement, the annual day, and the people would be asked to fast for that day. But the Pharisees, with their traditions, gradually made things appear more pious than what had been stipulated originally. And they chose to fast 2 days either side of the main feasts. And here, the Pharisee goes a step further. He fasts 2 days every week. Every week he fasts 2 days. Now no doubt the original intention was good. It would be to have some sort of discipline to focus the mind upon God and be thankful for God's mercies. And all these things would come across. But by this stage, it was clear that this particular Pharisee was considering that his extra efforts would amount to extra points. The more I do, the more that this I do more than is required, will mean that I will be even better. He was considering that he was a very good person. I fast twice a week. He also mentions tithing. The general rule, as one commentator says, was whatsoever is used for food and is kept watch over and grows from the soil is liable to tithes. But the Pharisee says, I tithe everything I own. Everything I possess, I tithe. That wasn't what was asked for. And again, this declaration seems to suggest that he is saying, look at me, I am really a good person. The sacrifice of atonement has been made, but I don't really need to benefit from that because I am a really good person. In verse 11, he thought he was a better person. Not just a good person, but a better person. Verse 11, we read, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. He thought he was better. You know, his self-assessment is quite condemning, really, when we look at it. But it's brought him to a point of pride. There is no doubt that in his heart, there's a sense of pride. I'm a pretty good person, really. Certainly better than most. I wonder if we are saying in our hearts today, I'm thankful, God, that I'm not like the Pharisee. But then, you see, we fall into the same trap. That by thanking God we're not like the Pharisee, we're actually becoming like the Pharisee. Because we're saying in some sense, look at me, I'm better than the Pharisee. And we can fall into this trap because we can be led to a place of pride. Pride in what we believe. Pride in our church, our heritage, our history, all these things. But if it brings us to a place of pride where we think we're better than others, we have become like the Pharisee. And that's why I said at the beginning, recognize the Pharisee within us all. And so we see the Pharisee is someone who has not yet met themselves. They've not yet got to know what they're really like. They're not exposed, as it were, in their heart so that they would see their sin. If they truly were to know themselves, they would despise the wickedness of their heart. They would say, out of my heart flows this wickedness. And they would throw themselves on the mercy of God because they would say, I have no righteousness that would make the standard of acceptance with God. So recognizing the Pharisee in each of us. The second out of 2 points is searching for the sinner in each of us. Searching for the sinner. And that's where we're introduced to the tax collector in verse 13. The tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Well, what about this tax collector? Well, you can only consider that he must have started off this course in his career willing to sacrifice everything because he was despised by his own people. He had sold out to the enemy. You see, even from the enemy, the Romans' point of view, he was someone who had sold out his own people, and they did not respect people like that either. He had sold out on all fronts. But the Romans would tell him, this is the basic amount of tax that you are to collect. Make sure that Caesar receives what is his due. Make sure that the taxes are collected. But there was an understanding that the tax collectors could also have a supplement which they would charge over and above the tax that was collected. And this meant that they were actually imposing a heavier duty on their people, on the Jewish people, their own people. And it led to hatred and despise. So we meet this tax collector. He is the height of unpopularity. He is the height of despise. People would not respect him compared to the Pharisee who was to be respected in public. But Jesus says that this tax collector, in the essence, has come to really know what he is like. He's come to know himself. And we meet him, and Jesus says, he's standing afar off. Now, like I suggested, I think the Pharisee was standing apart because he would not want to be contaminated, defiled by anyone near. But certainly, close enough so that his prayer would be heard by others round about. But the tax collector stands afar off. What does he do this for? It's not because he feels that he might be defiled by those around him. It's because he knows that he himself is defiled. He himself is conscious of his sin, and he understands, as he stands afar off by himself, this is how he stands before God. He's alone. There's no good to him. There's nothing to cover for his sin. There's no righteousness to lean on. He is by himself. He stands afar off. At this time, the accepted posture for prayer would be to have your arms crossed over your chest with your head down, and the people would pray aloud. And the thought of that is that it would be like a servant before his master, receptive in humble reliance and waiting to be obedient. The tax collector doesn't even do that. He beats his chest. He doesn't look upwards. He beats his chest. And we're told by people who have investigated and studied culture in the Middle East that this was something that men were not typically doing. They would not typically beat their chests. It was something that women would do. For example, at a funeral or as a result of death, and as a funeral was conducted. We also see in Luke's Gospel, just a little bit further on in chapter 23, verse 48, that after the death of Jesus, this is something that happened. And when Jesus had cried out in verse 46, with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly, this was a righteous man." Verse 48, and the whole crowd, men and women, who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. This is when a man would beat his breast. When there was anguish, when there was sadness, when there was contriteness in heart, is when the man would beat his breast. It's when Jesus died on a cross that people beat their chest. And the tax collector does this very action. But it's matched by words which are very significant. He says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Now interestingly, the word used for mercy is not the typical word that is used for mercy in other parts of the Bible, and so probably shouldn't be limited just to the phrase "be merciful." In fact, it could be translated literally, "God, be propitious to me, the sinner." Because it speaks of a different word actually altogether. But of course it does involve God's mercy. But there's also in the original language a definite article before sinner which maybe could be retained. Because it suggests that this man is certainly aware of his own sin. And he could be saying, "God, be propitious to me, the sinner." Because at the end of the day, he is almost echoing the words of David, the psalm writer, who recognized the need for cleansing because even the sin that was within him was there when he was conceived, when he was within the womb. And in the eyes of God, this man stands and he says, "I am the sinner." But it's also a request that shines even more light for us today. Because in effect, he is asking God to make an atonement for him. He's saying in this word, "Be merciful to me, the sinner. Lord, make an atonement for me. Make an atonement." And there's some sense of paradox, as it were, because the sacrifice of atonement has been made. The lamb was slain and the blood was shed, sprinkled on the altar. The priest had conducted that ceremony. It happened every day to cover the sin of the people. We could say the word expiate, cover over the sin of the people. But here this tax collector is saying, "No, it's not good enough. I need the atonement that God will make. I need the propitiation that God will make. I need not just the sin to be covered over, but the wrath that is due to me to be taken away. And this tax collector is saying, God, will you not make an atonement for me? The atonement of the Lord's provision. And isn't it incredible that it's actually the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the atoning sacrifice that has been offered for you and for me? He says this, and says, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. Wonderfully, the tax collector went home justified. We've been asked to recognize the Pharisee in us all. We've been asked to search for the sinner in us all. And as we consider today the death of Jesus once and for all, not a dawn sacrifice, not a 3 o'clock in the afternoon sacrifice, a once and for all sacrifice to end others, we see the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. Can we ask God, Lord, make an atonement for me? Can we see Jesus and say, God has made an atonement for me? The words of the hymn are beautifully phrased. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Let's pray.